Right. Thank you so much, Tyler. Thank you so much, choir and orchestra. Speaking of the brightest and the best, we feel like we're privileged tonight with you in that way. What a fun night. I mean, I realize that you have some work to do with your sound effects, but other than that, it's been really a good night. So, and it's a joy for me to be in doing what I get to do because it's my privilege to share the true message of Christmas. Because the true message of Christmas isn't just a nice little cute scene or sentimental memory. It is a message that has changed my life forever. It's a message that has changed many of the lives of the people that are here tonight. And I believe that no matter kind of what your relationship with God has been like in the past or what your relationship with God is right now, that this is a message, this message of Christmas that can change your life forever as well. Because God has you here on purpose tonight. Maybe you've already sensed His presence in our time together. I hope you have. God has you here tonight, I believe, to help you encounter the incredible, gracious love of Jesus Christ, who is our ruling, loving, redeeming, everlasting King. But we need God's help for us to truly sense His presence and hear the message that He has for us. So would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for tonight and the chance to come and to gather and to worship you on this Christmas Eve. Thank you for what this night represents, that you, the incredible God, sent the one and only Son to take on flesh and blood and live among us and demonstrate to us who God is and how to live God's way in God's world. May you, Holy Spirit, now come and enliven this message, especially in light of the way that for so many of us, this is a familiar story. And sometimes it's so hard to see you, God, in the familiar. So, Holy Spirit, come. Make yourself known to everyone. Put faith in every heart that we might truly make you the King of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed with that said, amen. Amen. Well, while we were praying, this chair magically appeared. And the reason I had it brought up here is because to me it's a symbol of a throne, kind of, don't you think? Is there a throne in your house? Not the porcelain throne. Gosh, I mean, I know some of you treat it that way, but I mean, like a special chair in your house that is a special place to sit. And when you sit there in that chair or in that spot, it's kind of a place of, you know, power and dominion in the house, maybe even some victory. And it's a place that's like loved by lots of different people in the house. Like really everyone wants to sit there. But even if there's a rightful king who sits there or a rightful queen who always sits there, underneath the surface there is a game of thrones happening in your house as people are vying for their spot. Do you have a throne, a special chair, a special spot in your house? In our house we don't have a chair. Right now it's actually a couch. And it's a special spot on the couch. You see, we have one of those big L-shaped couches in our family room in front of the television. And there's a spot on that couch. When you lay down on the couch with your head in the corner of the L, and you have your feet stretched out toward the television, it is a place of glory and prestige. And it's just wonderful. And if you can figure out how to be in that spot with the remote control in one hand and a pile of peanut butter M&Ms on your belly, I mean, you have ascended into the heavenly realms. Do you have a throne, a special place in your house like that? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But the fact is, and the reason I say all that is because the fact is that every single one of us has a figurative throne in our lives. It's the place where we put something or someone who really is the center of our life, to really have control of our life, the place that we value more than anything else we put there to lead us, to guide us, to be our center point. And there is no more important question in life than who or what you choose to put in the throne of your life. And that's why this Christmas story is so important to truly hear and to truly understand. Because this Christmas story is about the coming of a king. It's about the coming of a king. Our scripture reading from Luke chapter 1 made that totally clear. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. We're going to put them up on the screen so you can see them. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary, interacting with her and telling her this incredible news about the miraculous baby that God is going to give to this young teenage virgin girl. And Gabriel says this. He says of the child, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Do you hear the language in there about king? There's actually three words, I think, that really jump out and help us know that this is a message about a king. The first word is throne. He says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The second word is reign. He will reign over the house of Jacob. And the third word is kingdom. His kingdom will never end. And even though for us the language of kings and kingdoms kind of feels distant, for Mary, in that moment, those images of a king, those words, those signs of a kingdom would have almost certainly reminded her all about what she had learned from her family and in her synagogue about the history of her people and their relationship with Yahweh, their God. You see, God's plan always was to raise up a king who would lead God's people to be a holy nation, to lead God's people to be a kingdom of priests, to be a nation of righteousness and justice in the world so that the whole world might see what it means to know God and follow God and who God is, that they would know the true God when they look at the nation of Israel. The problem was that as the nation of Israel began to put people into that place of king, that none of those kings could really pull it off. I mean, some of them really tried their best. There were some highlights along the way. Some of them actually just did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but none of them were able to live perfectly in that role of king and lead the nation of Israel perfectly into God's desire for them. But in the midst of that failure, and man, it was a serious failure, and the effects of that failure, the destructive effects of that failure, in the midst of that, even when Israel seemed like the faintest memory, like there was no chance that God even would remember this small little people group, God began to speak in his amazing grace through the prophets, promising a king who would come and be different, a king who would come in the line of David, just like God had promised David. A king who would come and would have a reign that lasted forever. A king who would be a son to God. A king who would finally make things right and just, not just for the kingdom of Israel, but for the whole world through the kingdom of Israel. A Messiah of God is the way the prophets began to speak of a king who could establish and would establish God's kingdom the way that God wants it to be. God's heavenly rule on earth forever. And that's why this moment, this little moment between Gabriel and Mary that seems to be a private moment between them is so huge. It's so monumentous. The time for the promised king had come. They had been waiting for generation after generation after generation. Many of them probably thought that God had forgotten this promise, that God would never come through, that there never would be a Messiah. But the time had come. The wait was over. This child that was going to be put into Mary's belly, was divinely conceived child, would be the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one of God, the king that God would use to reign over the whole earth forever. Verse 32 says, he will be great and be the Son of the Most High. That means that he will be unrivaled in power and might. He will be greater than any other king who ever lived. He literally will be God with us, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. No thing and no one will be able to stand against this king. Christmas is about the coming of the king, the ultimate king, appointed by God to reign forever. But that only becomes good news for us when we are convinced about what kind of king this king will be. right? Because when it comes to kings, we have some baggage. We've seen the way that kings have acted in history. We saw the kings in the Bible. We've seen kings and dictators and despots rule in horrible ways in our world today. We are in a country that has kind of moved away from the whole idea of a king, right? And that's because we are convinced, we know from history and from our lives and from maybe even our own hearts, that there is no human heart that is pure enough to handle that kind of absolute and unchecked power. That our hearts, all of our hearts, are too corrupt to be in that kind of position of power. But the promised king of Christmas is different, according to Gabriel. He will be a holy, saving, everlasting king. Listen again to what the angel says to about this child. In verse 35, the angel says that he will be called holy, or that he will be the Holy One. To be called holy means that he will be set apart by God to be good, to be pure, to be without defect. That means that he will be unlike any other king who has ever lived. There will be no corruption. There will be no deceit. There will be no selfishness. There will be no narcissism. He will be flawless in his character and in his deeds. He will be holy. That's what it means that he will be holy. And then through his holiness, Gabriel says that he will be a saving king. In verse 31, the angel says that Mary is to give the child a name. What is the name Mary is to give the child? Jesus. That's the simplest Sunday school answer you're going to get tonight. Okay. What's the name the child is going to be? Jesus. There you go. Now, Jesus is the Greek version of a Hebrew name that is Joshua. And Joshua was not an uncommon name, but it had a very important meaning. The meaning of Joshua is the Lord saves. And when the angel appeared to Joseph, as we have in the Gospel of Matthew, he added on a little bit. Maybe Matthew needed a little bit more information. He said, you're going to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. Hallelujah. The king will be a saving king. He will save Israel from not just their political oppressors. He will actually do what no other king could do, and he will do what none of us could ever do for ourselves. He will save people from the greatest oppressor of their lives, their selfishness, their corruption, and their sin. That's what he's going to save the people from. And the natural result of that sin in our lives is brokenness and pain and eventually death. But this king that Gabriel's talking about is going to use all his power and all his divine sonship and all his reigning energy and all his holiness to save people like you and me from their sins and all its deathly effects. He will be a saving king. And that's what we see in Jesus' life. We see him live it out perfectly. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings, and we've seen the way that Jesus uses this divine power and authority when he heals the sick, when he conquers the demons, when he calms the storm, when he multiplies the food, when he raises a little girl from death to life. But we also see him show his incredible holiness, his goodness, his mercy, his love, when he reaches out and touches the untouchable leper, when he listened to the whole story of the woman who had been isolated, when he ate with the sinners and the tax collectors, when he broke the barriers of social divide. He demonstrated perfectly the power of God, the authority of God, and the love of God together. But nowhere, church, was that more seen together than at the cross. Because where Jesus at the cross, who was the saving king, he submitted his life to death so that our sins could be forgiven. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords submitted himself to die by taking on the burden of every sin so that whoever believes in him, Jesus, whoever puts him on the throne of their lives, the scripture says, will not perish but will have everlasting life with him. He is a saving king. He is a holy king, and he's a saving king. And then finally, he is an everlasting king. Again, verse 33 on the screen. It points to his resurrection from the dead, his everlasting reign. The angel says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Do you know what that means? It means that he will never need a replacement. He will never need a successor. He will never get too tired or too old. He will never lose interest. He will never lose heart. He will never be impeached. He will never resign. His kingdom will last forever. His holy, saving kingdom is everlasting. That means whatever he accomplishes in his life and his death and his resurrection, it is good forever. It will never be overturned. It cannot be overturned. It cannot be changed. He will be a holy, saving, and everlasting king forever and ever and ever and ever. No matter what's happening in our lives, he will continue to be a reigning king forever and ever and ever. Christmas is about the coming of a king. Yes, born in incredibly humble circumstances, born different than any king that we could possibly imagine, born in a cave in Bethlehem. But he is a holy, saving, everlasting king, no matter what you decide about Jesus. And by the way, everybody has to decide something about Jesus. This is what the scriptures say is true about him. He is the king, not just for a small ethnic group, but for every tribe and every nation and every tongue, not just in ages past, but in this age and every age to come, not just for religious people who have it all together, but for every kind of person, no matter who you are or how you've lived or what you've believed. He is a king. The question is, friends, have you made him your king? Have you invited him to sit on the throne of your life, to be in control? Have you bowed your life before him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, beloved of God? The scriptures teach us that to be part of his kingdom, to experience his holy, saving, everlasting kingship, we have to receive him as our king. We have to give up our rebellion against the king. We have to believe in Jesus the king for our forgiveness, and we commit our allegiance to him. And if you want to know what that looks like, then just look at the way that Mary responds in our text tonight. After hearing the news of God's gracious plan that would totally rearrange her life, Mary declared, "I am the Lord's servant. He is my king. And may it be as to me as you have said." She was all in. She wasn't kind of in. She wasn't just a little bit in. She wasn't just Christmas and Easter in. She was all in. She was all in. To make him your king means surrendering your life into his hands, letting him rule every day and everything. And when you do that, friend, you will know the peace and the justice and the redeeming love of being ruled by a holy, saving, everlasting king, chosen by God, sent to earth for us. You know, the great Christmas hymn says, "Joy to the world because the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." Will you receive him as your king tonight? Nothing else is worthy of sitting on the throne of your life. Everything else will eventually lead to something that's disappointing, something that doesn't measure up. But when we put Jesus on the throne, he becomes our holy, saving, everlasting king. So may we receive his grace. May we make him our king, and may we live in that joy to you and to the world. Amen. Would you join me in let's just take a moment to quiet our hearts before God. Just a few moments of silence to consider what you've heard, and then the choir is going to bring it home. Let's just take a moment to consider who is the king of your life.